that is after David and his men hear about the death of Saul and Jonathan. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and they were anointed, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now over to chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." We thank God for his holy word. Now if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to look at the first of 3 points that I had planned for tonight. Now let me just try and sketch for you what happens in the chapters that I want to draw your attention to. In talking to two of our elders who are here, we thought, well, we need to try and keep this brief tonight and finish early and contract what was going to be said and contract the space of the service. And I said, well, I was trying to tackle 4 chapters, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 tonight. So we're clearly not going to be able to get to that sketch of those events, but we'll try and just give you an overview of chapters 2 to 5 and then touch on the one point that I wanted to draw to your attention. Now, if you look at chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 to 7, we read that. David begins by inquiring of the Lord. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. Now what happens? Well, David inquires of the Lord, verse 1. He goes to Hebron and he is established as king in Judah. Not all Israel, but in Judah. And this lasts for 7.5 years. It's probably during the last 2 years of that 7.5 year period that Ish-bosheth, about whom we read, becomes king of Israel. The previous 5 years in Israel, probably Abner is ruling as some kind of iron man, some kind of warlord. Now you go to chapter 2, verse 8, down to chapter 3, verse 1. And what's happening here is that a civil war rages between the household of Saul and the household of David. So David is king in Judah, Ish-bosheth is king in Israel, and there is a war, a civil war, going on between these two forces. Now you come to chapter 3 and verses 6 to 21. Chapter 3, verses 6 to 21. Remember, David is in Israel, he's king. Ish-bosheth is king in David is king in Judah. Ish-bosheth is king in Israel. But behind Ish-bosheth is Abner. Abner's a powerful soldier, a powerful general. And finally, Abner is discontent with Ish-bosheth. We read in verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. You charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner, and more so if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And so here in this pivotal section, Abner turns away from Ish-bosheth and goes over to the enemy, as it were, goes over to David. And so there's that section. Now chapter 3, verse 22 down to 39. Chapter 3, verse 22, down to 39. During the civil war about which I told you, Abner killed a man named Asahel. Asahel had two brothers, Abishai and Joab. They were great soldiers as well, loyal to David. But now that Abner has come over to David, he is there with David, and Abishai and Joab are there as well. But Abishai and Joab have not forgotten that Abner has killed their brother. And they harbor vengeful thoughts. In this section from 22 down to 39, we would read that Joab and Abishai lure Abner into a meeting and then murder him. David says this is a terrible thing. We read in verse 28, after David heard of it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and in all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff, falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in Gibeon in the battle. And so you see murder there. Now you come to chapter 4. And what happens in chapter 4 is that Ish-bosheth is murdered. Two of his men rise up and murder him in rather cowardly fashion. And if you read the chapter, that's what you would find. They report now to David. They've killed the king of Israel, and they report to David that they've done that, expecting some kind of reward. But David knows, because he has a conscience, that it is murder, and David has the two of them executed. And now you come to chapter 5 in the section that we read. And in chapter 5, now the kingdom of David is being established. In verses 1 to 5, all Israel declares David king. Now it's not just Judah, now it's all Israel. Now he's king. And then in verses 6 to 16, David conquers Jerusalem, and now not only is the king established, now the kingdom has a capital, the city of David, Jerusalem. And then in verses 17 to 25, David delivers a knockout blow to the Philistines, accomplishing what Saul was supposed to accomplish, defeat the Philistines. But David accomplishes it in his first battle, delivers a knockout blow, and from this point on, they're never a serious threat. So you can see the movement of things from chapter 2 to chapter 5. There's a progression over the course of that 7 years. And when you come to chapter 5, things are now in place. And David is the undisputed king of Israel. And then you come to chapter 5 and verse 10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So this long journey that began when Samuel anointed him, this young boy, the journey has in a real sense come to the point of fruition, and David now is the undisputed king. Now what can we learn from this history? If you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, you see something very interesting. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 talks about this period, but it skips all of the details. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 verse 13 says this: So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore God killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now we read on. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. And you recognize that from chapter 5. And so in between verse 14 of chapter 10 and verse 1 of 11, there are several years there, and several years of sordid history. And the chronicler skips that. He has different purposes. But here, we see a little bit of that history. Well, now what can we learn from that? Well, just one thing for tonight. I have two other things that we, Lord willing, later on will examine. But just one thing tonight. It's the ugliness of sin. I hate to leave that as the only point for you, but that's the one that we'll look at. The ugliness of sin. When you read through this section, you find that there is a demonstration of the ugliness of sin. You see at least two things. You see, first of all, a failure to acknowledge God. A failure to acknowledge God. One of the things in the sequence that you see here is that David demonstrates that he is a godly man. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, it happened that after this, David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, Go up. And David said, Where shall I go up? And he said, To Hebron. And then he did it. So David there demonstrates at least two things. One, that he inquires of the Lord, and secondly, that he obeys the Lord. That ought to be characteristic of us. We ought to seek the Lord. We ought to seek His will. We ought to seek His word. Find out what He wants us to do in this world. That's the kind of thing that this conference is about this week, I would think. What is God's will for us in the context of our workplace? How ought we to live in the context of our workplace? What does it mean to be a Christian in the context of our workplace and those kinds of things? Bringing biblical principles to bear upon that situation. Inquiring of the Lord. That's what David does. The sad thing is it's not true of most of the people that you read about here. For instance, if you go up over to chapter 3, verse 6, looking at chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, I read that to you earlier. What you see there is that towards now the end of the 7-year period, Abner turns away from Ishbosheth. But why does he do it? Why does he now go over to David? Well, it's not because he recognizes and acknowledges that David is the rightful king. It's not as if he says, David is the one that the Lord has established and Samuel has anointed to be king of Israel. And so now we ought to own him as our king. It's not for that reason. Although he knows that, at some point he's come to understand that God has sworn to David. See verses 9 and 10. The Lord has sworn to him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from the top to the bottom of Israel. So he knows that. But that's not the reason he's going over. He's going over because he's angry. Because Ishbosheth has accused him of doing something that is wrong. And he is indignant about it. Now, whether he went into the concubine or not, the passage doesn't make clear. But the accusation has come and is angry, and that's why he goes. And so there's no reference to God. There's no reference to inquiring of the Lord. There's no reference to doing the will of God. He responds as he does for much less noble reasons than that. And interestingly enough, in all of the intrigue of chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's only David that inquires of the Lord. It's only David that seeks the face of God and seeks to do what God wills that he would do. The fact of the matter is, when we look at our country, we see the same kind of thing. We see political leaders who care not one whit for what God says. They care not at all for what the will of God is. It would never occur to them to ask what the will of God is in any given situation. Do you remember when 9/11 occurred, and do you remember the observance ceremony in Ottawa that took place at the same time that a ceremony was taking place in Washington? What struck me at the time was the remarkable difference. There was an element of religiosity in Washington. There was nothing of that at all in Ottawa. And there was not a word of prayer, not even a pretense of some kind of prayer to some kind of deity. It was entirely secular. That's the kind of country in which we live. And we grieve over that. It's a testimony to the depravity of our nation. And when politicians who are not believers wrestle with issues, the issues of the day, when they wrestle with issues like homosexuality and the nature of marriage and abortion and the like, when they wrestle with these types of things, they wrestle with them on a pragmatic level. They do not wrestle with them and ask the question what the will of the Lord is. They do not come to the Bible and ask what the will of the Lord is. They do not inquire of the Lord. Here you have a king who inquires of God. We live in a nation where our leaders give no thought to inquiring of the Lord. And that idea, just the concept of our political leaders inquiring of the Lord, is so foreign to us. We think, well, no, there's just no possibility of that happening. And it shows us then how deeply secular our country is. So you see, the kind of thing that we read about here, this failure to inquire the Lord, is the kind of thing we see in our own land. And it's the kind of thing about which we ought to be concerned, and it's the kind of thing about which we ought to pray. And the Word of God in the New Testament tells us we ought to pray for our politicians. They're no worse or better than us, and without Christ, they're just like us. And so we need to pray for them that they will be those who are drawn to Christ, so that they might govern in ways that are godly, so that they might be like David. And inquire the Lord as to how they ought to run the country and how they ought to legislate. And so we ought to pray in that regard. So first of all, there's a failure to inquire the Lord. Secondly, there's a failure to obey God. There is a failure to obey God. In particular, there's a failure to obey God in regard to the command, you shall not commit murder. Because we see incidents of murder. Two incidents in this section of God's Word. Chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. I've told you about that. Asahel is killed and Abner is murdered as a result by Asahel's brothers. Asahel is killed legitimately in war. But his brothers rise up and take vengeance on Abner. So much so that David says in verses 28 to 30 that this is precisely the problem, and he brings down a curse upon these men. They find that the sin of Cain has not departed from amongst men. And then, of course, you come to chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12. And these two young men rise up and they execute their king. Verse 5, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon, and they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then they escaped, and then they go to David, and then they report to David, and David says, "You're murderers," and has them executed. Now, when you read this section, you realize that life was cheap in those days. And the battle that you read about in chapter 2, there are two armies there, and 12 men come in hand-to-hand combat. They kill each other, and then the two armies come together in battle. These are days in which life is cheap. These are days in which murders occur. Lest we forget, we should realize also that the days in which we live are days in which life is cheap as well. In our country, we do not see battles the way they did. In our country, we do not see wars the way they had to endure. No, we see children in the womb put to death on a yearly basis, on a weekly basis, by the hundreds, by the thousands. And we see that going on all the time. So much so that writers have described Western culture as a culture of death. Because before you even get out of the womb, you face such terrible danger. And then as you come to the end of your life, you're facing danger because people want to euthanize you. And then in old age, you're facing the danger of being euthanized. And then people who are handicapped in some way are facing danger because people want to euthanize them, and so on and so forth. And people are describing our culture as a culture of death. And so you read chapters like this and you see the ugliness of sin. You see people refusing to acknowledge God. You see people despising the command of God and murdering one another. And you realize that we live in a country where, although there is a veneer of civilization about it, there is an ugliness underneath it that is terribly disturbing. It is a culture of death. You read then these chapters and you find the impact and the ugliness of sin. Now, that's the first point. Let me remind you, however, that there is much more to come. Why does the Bible record this? Why does it show us the ugliness of sin? Well, it shows us the ugliness of sin because it is explaining to us why this whole history is being orchestrated by God. Why is God raising David up to be king over this nation where the ugliness of sin is so tragically demonstrated? Why is God doing that? Why is God putting him on a throne? Well, God is establishing him upon a throne because there are more kings to come from the line of David. And God is establishing him on a throne so that there will be more kings and then finally one king who will provide the answer to the ugliness of sin which is so clearly diagnosed in the Word of God. So you see, when you come to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, there you have a promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, that's talking ultimately about Jesus Christ. And so you see, when we read about the ugliness of sin, and when we read about the terrible nature of human depravity, we remember that the Bible is describing this not as an end in itself, but to show us the rationale for the coming of David's greater son, in order that he might redeem his people from just this. And so we take encouragement from that. And we remind ourselves that even when we see in our own culture, and in our own country, the kind of ugliness of sin that we see so tragically demonstrated here, we see it all around us, it reminds us again that the fundamental answer to this state in which our country finds itself is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what people need to hear. That's why a conference like this is something I find so exciting. Because that's what people need. And that's what Christians need to do. How can I shine in the context of this ugly world? How can I bring the Word of God to bear? How can I be an ambassador of Christ in the context of this world so marked by the ugliness of sin? So God bless this conference, and God bless you and I as we seek by the grace of God to bring the good news of the Son of David, the greater Son of David, the King who sits on David's throne, and bring the good news of this King to those who are in such desperate need because of their sin. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you and we praise you for your Son. We recognize, Lord, that there is an ugliness to humanity. We see it in these chapters. We see it in our own hearts. But Lord, you sent your Son to save sinners. You sent him so that he might redeem a people and rescue us from judgment and deliver us from our iniquity. And you sent him and he has come to redeem a people, and he died on a cross and he rose for our justification, and he now is reigning in heaven and will bring his kingdom in glory. We thank you for him and pray that you'll bless us, because we want to bring the light of your word to this world in which we live. And so we pray that you'll give us grace and give us help so that in all that we do and say this week, we will shine for Jesus Christ. Grant this, we pray, for his name and for his sake. Amen. Let's sing and conclude.